Welcome to Torah Imecha Nach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Rachel Gans, and today we will be studying Sefer Ezra, Perek Dalid, Chapter 4. Shortly after Zerubbabel and the rest of the returnees successfully laid the foundation for Bayit Sheni in Yerushalayim, they are approached by a group of people who have heard about the groundbreaking and have a particular request. Pasuk Aleph, verse 1. Vayishma'u tzarei Yehuda u'Binyamin, and the enemies of Yehuda and Binyamin heard, ki b'nei ha'gola bonim heichal la'Hashem Elokei Yisrael, that the returned exiles were building a temple to Hashem, God of Israel. These people are described by our Sefer at the very outset of this episode as tzarei Yehuda u'Binyamin, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, referring to the geographic territory in which the Jews who have returned from exile in Babel now reside. The word tsar, meaning enemy, can also mean narrow or tight, and may allude to the fact that these people resent what they see as the encroachment of the Jews back into what they had come to think of as their territory. These enemies that approach Zerubbabel introduce themselves in Pasuk Bet, verse 2, as those who had been brought up to the land by Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. The origin story of this group is described in Sefer Melachim Bet, Perek Yud Zion, chapter 17. When the Assyrians exiled the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BCE, they did not leave the land empty for long. Instead, Assyria imported foreign peoples to settle Shomron, Samaria, the former northern kingdom of Israel. These imported peoples are sometimes called Kutim after their place of origin, or Shomronim since they settled in Shomron. The Kutim were pagans, and naturally, when they moved in, they continued to practice idol worship. The Holy Land of Israel could not tolerate such defilement, and so Sefer Melachim describes how Hashem sent lions to attack the Kutim. It is only after an Israelite priest teaches these people to serve Hashem that the lions retreat. Yet, Sefer Melachim is clear that the Kutim never fully abandoned their pagan ways. Instead, they began to practice syncretism. They combined worship of Hashem with worship of other gods, perhaps regarding Hashem as the supreme god, the head of the pantheon. This is a far cry from the monotheism prescribed by the Torah, but it was enough to fend off the lions. These Kutim remained in the land of Israel for generations. They watched as their neighbors to the south, the kingdom of Yehuda, was ravaged by Babylonia and its inhabitants exiled to Babel. And a while later, they watched as those exiles began to return and rebuild their temple to Hashem in Yerushalayim. And the Kutim want to help. Back in Sefer Ezra, verse 2, Pasuk Bet, reads, Vayigshu el Zerubbabel ve'el Rashei Ha'avot v'yomru lahem. They drew near to Zerubbabel and to the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, Nivne imachem, let us build with you. Ki kachem nidrosh lilokechem. For we seek your God as you do. Vilo anachnu zofrim, and we sacrifice to him. Mimei Esarhaddon melech Ashur, hama'ale otanu po. Since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. Now recall that these people are called enemies of Yehuda and Binyamin in verse 1 in Pasuk Aleph. So while their offer of assistance in building the temple at first glance appears sincere, motivated by their desire to worship Hashem, many commentators assume that their intent is actually malicious. In this reading, the Kutim hope to infiltrate the Jewish community, to seduce them to paganism, and to sabotage the temple construction. Alternatively, these Kutim might be labeled enemies right away by Sefer Ezra, merely because Ezra records these events many years after they occur, and he knows the end of the story and how this group eventually becomes a real thorn in the side of the Jewish community. But it is possible that at this moment, in Perek Dalid, chapter 4, their request to help build the Beit HaMikdash is sincere. the Kutim really see themselves as partners to the Jewish people. Kachem nidrosh lelokechem. Like you, we seek your God. We too serve Hashem, even if we also serve other gods. And we too want to help restore his Beit HaMikdash. The ambiguity as to whether these people are sincere or not is highlighted by an interesting feature of the text in verse 2, Pasuk Bet, called a Kri Uktiv. This is a phenomenon in which there's one tradition for how to spell a certain word in the written text and a different tradition for how to pronounce the word orally. In this case, the Kri Uktiv appears when the Kutim insist that they too sacrifice to Hashem, stating in Pasuk Bet, V'lo anachnu zovchim. Read aloud, the word lo, with a vav at the end, means to him, meaning to him, Hashem, we sacrifice. But the ktiv, the written spelling of lo, has an aleph instead of a vav, which of course means no, we do not sacrifice. The text itself, through this kri uktiv, holds space for the ambiguity here. Are they sincere worshippers of Hashem or not? Zerubbabel now faces perhaps the first critical dilemma of his governorship. If Zerubbabel says yes to the Kutim and invites them to join, he risks exposing his community to the Kutim's warped version of Avodat Hashem, their syncretism. On the other hand, if he says no, the Kutim may become insulted and turn hostile to the building project, hindering and obstructing rather than assisting. Ultimately, Zerubbabel, along with the rest of the Jewish community's leadership, responds in verse 3, Pasuk Gimel. Lo lachem velanu livnot bayit lelokeinu. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. Ki anachnu yachad nivne l'Hashem Elokei Yisrael. But we ourselves, together, will build for Hashem, the God of Israel. Ka'asher tzivanu hamelech Koresh melech Pras, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Zerubbabel says no to the Kutim, quite firmly. You have no part in what we're doing here. He defends his decision by invoking Cyrus's decree, in which Koresh had charged the Jewish exiles in particular, with the task of building the Beit HaMikdash. Yet this technicality cannot really be Zerubbabel's true reason for rejecting the Kutim. We imagine that ringing in Zerubbabel's ears is some version of the line from our contemporary Musaf liturgy, Mipnei chataenu galinu me'artzenu v'nitrachaknu me'al admatenu. Because of our sins, we were exiled from our land and distanced from our soil. Specifically, the sin of idol worship, the rabbis tell us, caused the Chorban, the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash and the Babylonian exile. Now, we're only just back in Yerushalayim. We've only just started to rebuild everything we've lost. We cannot risk the religious integrity of our nascent community by exposure to the Kutim. And so, Zerubbabel turns the Kutim away and prepares to deal with the fallout. Zerubbabel's dilemma regarding the Kutim feels quite modern. One of the challenges facing the Jewish community today is how do we create as broad a tent as possible, ensuring that many different kinds of people are all welcomed and included in our community, while at the same time holding the boundaries that are necessary to preserve certain fundamental values. This is a hard balance, one that we don't always get right, but I think that we see Zerubbabel navigating something similar here in Ezra Perek Dalet. Sure enough, the Kutim do not take kindly to Zerubbabel's rebuff. We learn in verse 4, Pasuk Dalet, Vayehi am haaretz mirapim yedei am Yehuda. The people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Yehuda. Umivahalim otam livnot, and terrified them in building. Visochrim alehem yoatzim lahafer atatam, and they hired counselors against them to thwart their plans. Kol yemei Koresh melech Pras, all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Ad Malchut Dar Yavesh Melech Pras, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The Kutim interfere with the building of the Beit HaMikdash, and they eventually succeed in halting construction altogether. Mirapim Yedei Am Yehuda, they weakened their hands, implies that the Kutim demoralized the Jews, perhaps through a propaganda campaign of discouragement, convincing them that they would never be able to finish this building project. The Pasuk also says that the Kutim were mevahalim otam livnot. They terrified them with threats, perhaps violent threats, that paralyzed the Jews in fear and prevented them from building. The Kutim also interfered politically. In verse 5, Pasuk Hey, we learn that they bribed Persian royal counselors to malign the Jews to King Koresh, perhaps informing Koresh that the Jews planned to rebel against Persian authority. This results, as we read in Pasuk Hey, verse 5, in the total cessation of all construction on the Beit HaMikdash for the rest of Koresh's reign and until the second year of a king named Daryavish. The rest of Sefer Ezra, Perek Dalet, chapter 4, describes three letters that were sent to Persian kings by the Kutim to interfere with the construction in Yerushalayim. One letter was sent during the reign of a king named Ahasuerus, and two letters were sent during the reign of King Artaxerxes. Then, in the last pasuk of our perek, the storyline resumes during the reign of King Daryavish. This immediately raises the issue of chronology. Sefer Ezra does not include a consecutive king list, nor does it list how long each Persian king reigned. That makes it difficult at times to make sense of the timeline during Shivat Zion. For example, when verse 5, Pasuk Hey, states that no construction happened from the time of Koresh until the second year of Daryavish, does that mean that those kings were consecutive? Or were there others that reigned in between? This is a complicated debate that we need not get into fully. For our purposes, the most straightforward way to understand Ezra Perek Dalet, chapter 4, is that it is organized thematically, not in a linear chronology. At the beginning of our perek, we were introduced to the people of Shomron, who we've been calling the Kutim. Then, the perek sort of flashes forward in time to three different instances, spanning decades, in which these people write letters to obstruct construction in Yerushalayim. In a way, the Sefer is kind of showing its work, citing sources and evidence and examples to support its claim in Pasuk Aleph, verse 1, that these people are Tzarei Yehuda uBenyamin, enemies of Yehuda and Benyamin. The three letters from these enemies are not presented uniformly. The first letter sent to Ahasuerus is only described briefly and in general terms. Pasuk Vav, verse 6, merely tells us that this letter was a sitna, an accusation. For the second letter in verse 7, Pasuk Zion, we are told the names of the senders and the language, Aramaic, in which it was transcribed. The third letter is quoted in full in Aramaic, followed by the royal response. This third letter, which is introduced in Pasuk Chet, verse 8, was sent by an official from Shomron named Rechum, along with a group of his colleagues, to King Artaxerxes of Persia. In this letter, Rechum informs the king in verse 12, Pasuk Yud Bet, and I'm going to read the English translation of the Aramaic, "Be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have reached Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are completing the walls and repairing the foundation. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls completed, they will not pay tribute, poll tax, or land tax, and in the end, it will harm the kingdom." In other words, Rechum warns Artaxerxes that if he allows the Jews to continue building up Yerushalayim, they will eventually rebel, refuse to pay their taxes to the crown, and throw off the yoke of Persia altogether in a bid for independence. In verse 15, Pasuk Tet Vav, Rechum points to Yerushalayim's history of rebellion to support his accusation of present disloyalty. After all, it was Yerushalayim's rebellion against Babylonia that resulted in its original destruction. Who's to say they won't try to rebel again once they regain their strength, this time rebelling against Persia? Rechum's vile defamation of Yerushalayim pays off. Artaxasta writes back that he has consulted the annals of history and concluded that it's true. Yerushalayim is a rebellious city. In Psukim Chaf Aleph through Chaf Bet, verses 21 and 22, Artaxasta orders, "Now issue an order to stop these men. This city is not to be rebuilt until I so order. Take care not to be lax in this matter, or there will be much damage and harm to the kingdom." Ezra Perek Dalid documents the enemy's relentless interference, first in the Jews' efforts to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash, and later in their efforts to build up the city of Yerushalayim and repair its walls. The sources cited here span the reigns of four different kings, highlighting the persistence of the threat that these enemies posed. Then, at the very end of our perek, Sefer Ezra returns to pick up the storyline where we left off in the time of Koresh. The final pasuk in our chapter, verse 24, pasuk Chaf Dalet, states that work on the Beit HaMikdash ceased until the second year of King Dariavish's reign. This repeats information we were already told in pasuk He, verse 5, in an example of resumptive repetition. After the Perek's digression to discuss the various letters sent by the enemies throughout the Persian period, the Perek repeats the last bit of information before the digression to signal that that's where we're picking up from. Round one goes to the Tzarei Yehuda uBenyamin, the enemies who successfully halted all construction on the Beit HaMikdash. The Jews feel dejected and defeated, and the construction site is abandoned. Will Bayit Sheni ever become a reality? What will it take to get the Jews to try again? We will have to see in our next perek, Perek He, chapter 5. This shir is dedicated L'Zecher Nishmas Marcy Stern, Mincha Yehudis Bas Gedalyahu. She was a dedicated teacher whose deep love of the Sifrei Nevi'im and Shivat Zion left an indelible mark on her many students.